our consideration of God's word with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that we might this morning have opportunity to consider it, to meditate upon it, to learn it, and to be changed by it. Help us to behold you in your word, that we might be reminded of your faithfulness, we might be reminded of your grace. Lord, as we consider the faithful example of Abraham, of Sarah, and others, I pray that we might be challenged, and that through your word, your spirit might minister to the needs of our soul, of our lives. I pray for each one, that we might have ears to hear the truth, and I pray that the Spirit might speak to us through the word. We do pray for a hedge about us. We pray that you might protect and keep and silence distractions that compete in our hearts and minds. Lord, help us to turn our eyes to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just as a Bible reading to lead into our study in Hebrews chapter 11, turn please to Hebrews 10. Just a very quick reminder that Hebrews 10 contains a warning against those that would turn back, those that would sin willfully, those that would deny the Lord. And there is great warning given there. But in verse 31, at the conclusion of that warning, Hebrews 10, the writer tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great flight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Note that. You have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that word means endurance, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Do the will after receive. Think about that. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now, we're going to leave our reading there. That's just to give you some context, because chapter 11, as you know well, is the hall of faith. It tells us example after example of Old Testament saints that believed God, and that faith in God changed the way they lived. They all stand out for us as examples of what it is to live by faith. That's what he said. The just shall live by faith. And the Hebrew believers to who the writer is writing are facing a crossroads or a T-intersection. They can either turn and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, or they can turn back to Judaism, and he's warning them against turning that way. He wants them to follow wholeheartedly the Lord Jesus Christ. And much of Hebrews has made that argument. Now, as he's giving exhortation to these believers to endure and to press on and to hold fast, he quotes example after example to bolster their faith. Because faith in others is evidence of the validity of that faith. When they look at Abraham and they see how he acted, they have evidence that Abraham believed in something real. When they look at Sarah, when they look at Isaac, when they look at Moses, when they look at the judges and all of these people, they see people who have something real. What does it say at the beginning of chapter 11? Faith is the substance or the foundation of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. People's faith, even your faith, is evidence that what we believe in is real. That there is reality in glory. That our God is real. His plan and promises are real. And we rest in that. Where there is true faith, what happens? There are works. What does James tell us? Mr. Derek read that for us, and I'm not going to read it all again, but the key thought in James chapter 2 in that portion is faith without works is dead. So if you are saved, there will be works that follow. Now, it doesn't mean perfect works, and it doesn't mean without kind of straying works, but it means that when someone's saved, there's fruit. And that is seen in the lives of genuine believers. Where there is true faith, there will be actions which follow. Now, this lengthy section, he shows a variety of actions that follow faith. What does it look like to walk by faith? What does it look like, believer, when we live by faith? Have you ever wondered that? How do I know if I'm walking by faith? Well, Hebrews 11 is a catalogue of actions which are of people walking by faith or living by faith. There is one consistent mark shared by all of these examples. They stand out. They stand out from the people with whom they dwelt. The normal response when someone says, or God says to someone living of Ur of the Chaldees, go to a place that I'm not going to tell you about, you know what the normal response for people is? Perfectly comfortable in Ur, thank you very much, and I'm not going. That's the normal response, but a response of one who walks by faith, he heard and went. He heard and obeyed. The normal response of someone who is told in their 90s that they will have a son is to question, doubt, and call it impossible. Now, I know that Abraham and Sarah's faith is not perfect. It is worth mentioning that in Hebrews 11, very little is mentioned of the failures of these saints. It's almost like it's all the highlights without the lowlights. You read through Genesis, what do you read about Abraham and Sarah and even Noah? Right? These people were not without sin. Right? They had their skeletons in the patriarchal closet. Does that make sense? They're not perfect. And if all you ever read was Hebrews 11, you and I would get very discouraged because we don't fit into Hebrews 11 because we would look at them and go, wow, these people just don't fight. They don't even struggle. Their faith is so constant in the face of everything. That would be the conclusion you come to with just Hebrews 11. But you compare it to the historical record in the Old Testament, you see the gaps. But what stands out to me is that these people behave differently to their peers. They behave differently to the world. Abraham responds, Sarah responds, and later on we'll see Isaac and so on, Moses responding in a unique and distinct way. If you want to know whether you're walking by faith, you check your actions and they will be distinct from the world. So that's obvious. I believe a Christian walking by faith, their actions will even be distinct from other believers. Because the norm today, sadly, in Christian churches is not people walking by faith. Think about that. You will be distinct. You will be unusual. You will not fit the common mold or drift along with the multitude. Walking by faith, brothers and sisters, stands out. Even in a fundamental Baptist church, walking by faith stands out. It is not the norm, though it should be. The outline for our message this morning, the title, What Does It Look Like to Walk by Faith? The outline, Abraham and Sarah walked by faith when they didn't know where. Okay? Abraham walked by faith when he didn't know where. They walked by faith when they didn't know how God would do what God would do. They walked by faith when they didn't know when, and they walked by faith when they didn't know why. Okay? Walking by faith affects you where you go, how things work, when things happen, and why they happen. All of this is governed by our faith. Firstly, in verses 8 through to 10, Abraham was walking by faith, though he didn't know where. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham is one of the greatest examples of faith in the Scriptures. We read James chapter 2, there Derek, pardon me, this morning read it, verse 23 says this, Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. In Galatians 3:6, we read the same. Even as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Already through the book of Hebrews, Abraham has held a significant portion. He has been the focus of our attention when it comes to trusting in the Lord. Moses as well, prominent part through Hebrews. Again, he appears as a preeminent role model for we who believe in Christ by faith. Verses 8 through to 19 here of chapter 11 focus primarily on him. There is some deviation to Sarah, his wife, also his seed that should follow after him in the middle, and we will talk about that this morning. But primarily, verse 8 through to 19 focuses on Abraham and his faith. The writer singles out the highlights of Abraham's faith, doesn't mention the lowlights, and he starts with what would have been a very difficult call to obey when God spoke and called him to leave Ur. Abraham's response is unwavering obedience. So the writer takes us back, 19th century BC, to Ur, a city located on the Euphrates River, which is now in southern Iraq. There is only one way to describe Ur of the Chaldees. It was a world-class city. It had everything that anyone could want. The world was in awe of this place. Archaeologists tell us that in Abraham's day, perhaps 250,000 people lived there. It was a center of mathematics, astronomy, commerce, philosophy. People from outlying areas moved to the city because they wanted to be part of the glory that was Ur. No doubt many of Abraham's friends thought Abraham crazy. Can you imagine their response when Abraham says, God spoke to me, he wants me to go. They say, where are you going? I don't know, he's going to tell me later. They would think him mad. But Abraham heard God, obeyed God, responded with faith. Obeying God's call meant giving up friends, career, traditions, home, position, influence, and even his national identity. All that he was wrapped up in his place, and he left that, risking everything, even his future, his health, everything, to go to a place that he had not yet seen, to a place, a land, we're told, that God would show him. And he burned bridges. For him, there would be no going back. He was following God's call into the unknown. Genesis chapter 12, if you would please, just to remind you of the promise that God gave to Abraham, a promise of land, a promise of prosperity, a name, and influence. You see it in Genesis 12, verse 1 through to 3. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, I don't think I'll ever get that right. I start reading the first part of a name and I presume I've got it right. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. God told Abram to go to a land that I will show you. I have never been in the military. When I was about 19, I think it was, I applied for officer training at Duntroon, but the Lord had a different plan for me, and that's why I stand here with you today. But I have great respect for people in military. I probably wouldn't be able to do it. Can you imagine receiving sealed orders and being told you can open them in the helicopter when you're on your way? Maybe the generals, you know, 4, 3, 2 star, whatever star generals they are that sit in a room and discuss what's going to happen, they make plans, it gets sealed and handed down and handed down and handed down, and it's given finally to you, boots on the ground, you open up, well, okay, this is what we're doing while we're here. Much like Abraham, he had to go and had to trust and had to yield and had to obey without knowing any of the detail. That's how Abraham went, and that's how Abraham lived. How about you? Are you addicted to detail? Do you like to know how it's going to work out before you take a step? Do you like to have it all planned and everything calculated and everything figured out before you would commit? well, if that's the way you are, you need to be careful that your flesh doesn't rule you. Okay? I'm a little bit this way. You say, not quite. No, not really. I think we all are. I think we all like to walk by sight. That's really the comparison we're making here. When you calculate everything and work it all out, now I see how it's going to work, now I can go. But if we wait until we can see, is that walking by faith? Okay. We need to trust the Lord. Abraham couldn't figure it out. He had to trust. He couldn't trace the line because he had no idea where he was going. He simply had to walk by faith. Hebrews 11:8 tells us, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should receive after for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. That's a great miracle. It really is. A great act of obedience to respond like this. Living by faith means stepping out for God and leaving results, regardless of where. We often would like a guarantee. We often would like a confirmation, Lord, but sometimes we simply have to trust. I don't know the future. I don't know where the Lord... I know the ultimate future, right? I'm going to be in glory with the Lord. But between here and there, between now and eternity in glory, there's some unknowns, yes, that we cannot fathom, figure out, or navigate. Does that cause you to get a bit apprehensive and fearful? Well, if we live by faith, then like Abraham, we will obey and go. What if the Lord leads you to a place that you're just not sure about, or you don't know how it's going to happen? Maybe the Lord might lead you to be a missionary in a foreign field. Maybe. How would you respond? Would you be excited? How did Abraham live when he arrived in the land of promise? As a sojourner? It says he dwelt in tents. You there in Hebrews 11, verse 9. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise. That means he was a visitor, right? He was an alien in the land of promise. You see the oxymoron there? It was the land promised to him and his seed, and he's living there as an alien. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac, dwelling in tents. Now I know plenty of people who like camping, and I as much as most, but I tell you what, it's nice coming home to your home, isn't it? No one that I know of lives in tents intentionally. That was not a joke. Anyone get that? Good. That was not intentional. But no one lives in tents on purpose. They all, if you are constrained to live in a tent, it's out of desperation for people that I'm aware of. You know, when Abraham finally arrived in the promised land, maybe he was expecting a great greeting. I've obeyed God and I've gone to the place that God wanted me to be. Maybe there's going to be some fanfare or some occasion, or some even acknowledgement. What did Abraham get when he got there? Nothing. He was a stranger. He was not an outcast in that sense, but he certainly was moving from place to place with no earthly possession. No welcome, Abraham. No acknowledgement that, well done, you've obeyed the Lord. There was nothing of the people. Nobody gave him anything. No one cared that he came. Imagine that. Following the Lord and nobody cares. Well, welcome to being a Christian. Follow the Lord and nobody cares. It's the same for us. Abraham had nothing. He owned nothing except, and I'm talking about as far as the land, he owned nothing except the cave in Machpelah in Hebron where he buried his wife Sarah. That was his possession. That was what he had. How did he live this way? How did he live in tents in the land God had given him? Well, verse 10 tells us that. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham lived as an alien, someone camping in the land, because he was looking to the land, the city that God was building, that God would build. He had eyes looking for eternity. He saw and believed in the last two chapters of Revelation. Do you remember John? He saw a heavenly city descending. I'll read it to you. I think I've got it here quoted. Revelation 21:2. And I, John, saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Abraham was looking for that city spoken of and revealed to John and written in Revelation. He lived 2,000 years before Christ. We live 2,000 years after, 4,000 years, and we're still waiting, and Abraham was looking to that. He lived as a pilgrim because he had eyes on glory way, way, way back then. And he never fit in. You realize that? The people of the land were polytheistic. They believed in many gods. Abraham believed in God, one God. He was a monotheist, believed in God, creator. His religion was different. His standards of morality, I tell you right now, were different. Because if you read anything about the inhabitants of Canaan, you will know they were wicked, perverse, and evil people. There's a reason why God sent them to be driven out. They were wicked. And I'm not going to go into the details of how, but if you look through your Old Testament, you'll see it. His morality was different. His theology was different. His worldview and everything about what Abraham believed collided with the people in which he lived. But Abraham was not separate from his culture. Rather, he was involved to a degree. He was influential, wasn't he? He was not apart from them. He was involved politically. But he was never at home. And I want you to mark that well. Because we can be involved with our people and our land, but we must never forget that we are simply pilgrims traveling through. And Abraham had that. The Lord taught him that. And there are many parallels with Abraham's experience. Walking by faith means trusting God when we don't know where the path before us leads. How would you describe yourself? An Australian citizen? Heavenly citizen? What are we? Are we at home here? Or are we very aware that this is not our home and we don't belong and we are uniquely different and we have our eyes set on a heavenly country and a heavenly city? How would you describe yourself? How would others describe you? How would your children describe your parents? They look at you and see people who have their eyes set on glory, or do they see you as people who are overwhelmed and burdened with the affairs of life? How do we see ourselves? Most important, I suppose, is how God sees us and whether he sees us as citizens of heaven. Are you at home here? I'm not. I want to go. I am not comfortable here. I have itching feet. I am frustrated with the wickedness around me, and I long for a rule of righteousness. What worries me is Christians seem awful content to plonk themselves down and make themselves at home. Don't let that happen. Because that's not walking by faith. That's not living by faith. You understand? Walking by faith when you don't know where the road leads. Secondly, in verse 11 and 12, we turn our attention towards Sarah. And we see that a walk of faith affects us when we don't know how. We don't know where the road leads. We don't know how God will work. And what we're talking about here is the promised child to a couple in their 90s. Verse 11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Two verses there which turn our thoughts towards Sarah and her faith, and Abraham and his faith. We're told there that the seed, the multiple seed, this innumerable seed, will spring from one and him as good as dead. That's referring to the age of Sarah and Abraham. Abraham, we're told, even acknowledged this, because in Romans 4:19, he said he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Abraham, I know he had some terrible mistakes, didn't he? When we think about the promised seed and we think about the extent in the flesh that Abram and Sarah went to in order to provide this seed through Hagar. There was the steward of the house. He was always thinking maybe he's going to be the heir, and then it was Hagar's this option. So we know Abraham made his mistakes. But in Romans 4:19, we read that he still believed, even in old age, that God could give them a son. Now, after God rebuked them and after God taught them, even after Sarah laughed, all right, what did God say when he heard Sarah laughing in the tent? She overheard. He says, and I'll see if I can quote it exactly, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Now, that's a rebuke, but it's also teaching, isn't it? Because Sarah, we're told of here, had faith to believe that even with the age of her womb, she believed she would have a son. It's remarkable. I don't know how, but we believe God will keep his promises, that he will do what he said he will do. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Genesis 21:1, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. Sarah shared the same faith that Abraham had, which would produce descendants so many as the stars and the sand. And though Sarah laughed, ultimately God had the last laugh, because Isaac's name means laughter. God knew what he was doing. Sarah said, "God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me." Abraham and Sarah must have weighed up the human impossibility of having a son against the divine impossibility of God breaking his promise. I mean, which one is going to fail? I can't have a son, God can't break his word. Which one is more true? God's word. And his commitment to his word and his faithfulness to his promises is more binding and more strong than the barrenness of a 90-year-old woman's womb. And they brought God into the equation. They came to the conclusion that since God is God and his word is true, nothing is impossible. You know, walking by faith means trusting God when we face the impossible, when we don't know how. Have you ever been there? For us, it seems, we in our material society, often our minds go to money, don't they? Even while I'm standing up here, I'm thinking the example that comes to my mind is when I don't have money to pay the bills. Why is that our focus? I think God wants to do infinitely more than that. He is greater and he's able to do more than we can even ask or think. He is the God of the impossible. It shouldn't surprise us that he cares for us and he pays our bills. He sends for our needs. What about the really difficult things? The things where we just go, I know God's God, but that's impossible. Have you ever been there? I've been praying for the fires to be diverted around people's properties, particularly around the property where my mother-in-law lives. If you have a look on the map, it's a miracle. It really is. I remember when the fires went through Canberra years and years ago, Dana told me this. Just when I became a Christian, there was a church that were praying for their property. And it would have been 17 years, somewhere there, where the fires came through Canberra. And there was a church, and they put out a message saying we need to be praying that the church building wouldn't be destroyed. And through those pine trees, just to the southern parts of Canberra, those fires roared through, and all the trees are flattened, and the church building stands just on a little rise. And you can go past and you can see it. Right, as far as the hills, just black. And a little church building standing there. God is able to do far greater than we realize. Do we trust God when we don't know how? Not trust God when we don't know how to trust him. Do we trust God when we don't know how it's going to work out? God cares for us. He cares and he keeps his promises. What we need to do is make sure we factor God into our equation. The 12 spies spying out the land of Canaan come to mind. 10 of those, they all saw the same thing, but 10 factored God into their conclusion. They all saw the giants. They all saw the walled cities. They came to the conclusion that we are as grasshoppers by comparison to them. And 10 of them said, we can't do it. It is impossible. Joshua and Caleb said, yes, all those things are true. But God wants us, he'll give us the power to deliver. He will deliver them into our hand. He will give us the victory. Because with God, everything is possible. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Walking by faith means trusting God even when we don't know how it's going to work, even if it seems impossible. That's what one who lives by faith acts like. And in comparison to the world, they stand out. Even in comparison to Christians in churches, they stand out. where they look at God and go, God, I trust that you can fix or you can work or you will do what you want to do in all of this. And I just trust that things will be fine. Walking by faith means trusting God when you don't know. The flesh dictates, the flesh delights in logic that we can calculate. We love to figure it out. We love to figure out where we're going. We love to figure out how we'll get there. Walking by faith means trusting God even when we can't do those things. Verse 13 and through to 16, we see not only that walking by faith affects where we go and what we believe and how, but also when God tarries, we continue to trust. Walking by faith when you don't know when God will work. Have a look in verse 13. Speaking of the seed which sprung from Sarah and Abraham. Now, verse 12 says, therefore sprang there even of one, and of him as good as dead, so many as the stars in the sky, and the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith. So he's speaking, like there's an implication of the physical seed, Isaac and so on, but this is speaking of a spiritual seed. You know, people who follow the example of Abraham and his faith. Because these all, we read of the seed of Abraham and Sarah, died in faith. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Abraham didn't see the promises come to fulfillment in his life. Neither did Isaac. Neither did Jacob. Neither did the lineage all the way through. Neither have we in that sense. Though we are of the spiritual seed of Abraham. Does that make sense to you, the spiritual seed of Abraham? Galatians speaks about it. I can turn there and maybe help. Galatians 3:29 says, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the New Testament clarifies that Abraham's seed is a spiritual seed as well as a national identity seed. There's two. There's the earthly and the spiritual. And here we read of, a reference to the spiritual because all of them died in faith. And I'm sure that not all of Abraham's physical descendants died in faith. Okay? But it says here, these all did. So we're talking spiritual. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob continued to believe in the promises and they continued to live as aliens in the promised land, even though they didn't see the physical realization of God's promise. They didn't see it happen. But they continued to live accordingly. They died in faith, not having received, but seeing them far off. And the verse says in verse 13, and were persuaded of them and embraced them. Okay, let's see if we can get it here. I'll try and... Verse 13, persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. These people believed in something that they didn't know when it was going to happen. It was long future. Perhaps they were hoping it was imminent, but the fact that it never happened in their lifetime didn't cause them to sway from their confidence. Their imminent death did not sway their confidence. They died in faith. They believed to the end. They believed looking for a heavenly city and a heavenly country. He said, Abraham said of himself in Genesis 23, I am a stranger and sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Abraham, I know he burnt bridges leaving Ur, but he could have gone back. His sons and grandsons could have gone back. They could have returned to Mesopotamia if they'd chosen. Even Jacob did for a while. But their faith in their promise, the promised land, not only kept them in Canaan, but they had an unwavering confidence that one day they would live in a city of God, one who had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. They had faith in that heavenly. And as such, verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly if they'd been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. You see verse 15, if they were thinking about Ur, they would have gone back, but they weren't thinking of Ur. There's a parallel spiritually there for the church going back to the world. Okay, if we're mindful of the country from which we've came, we might have gone back. And I think he's poking the Hebrew believers here a little bit. Verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. See that God is not ashamed to be called their God. God was not ashamed to be called the God of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, even Jacob, right? He was a wayward individual. God was not ashamed to be called the God of these people. Why? Because they looked for a heavenly city. They had faith in what he would do. They died in that faith. So I ask the question, as the example of these believers is that they would look for that heavenly city and not be consumed. They desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. And as such, God declared that he is not ashamed to be their God. I want to ask you this question. Is God ashamed to be called your God? Now, I hope you understand the context in which I ask that question. Because he's saying he's not ashamed to be called their God because they looked for a heavenly country and a heavenly city. And I'm just sharing the implication, the reverse implication, that if we fail to look for a heavenly city, then God perhaps couldn't declare so boldly, I'm not ashamed to be called his God. Now I know as his children we will never be cast out, and in a sense nothing will separate us from God's love. But in the context of what's been said here, I just want us to think about that. That if we walk by faith, live by faith, looking for a heavenly city, we give God every opportunity to boldly declare, I am his God. But if we turn back, Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 10, they that turn back, what does it say? Verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So this is the thought that's kind of the undercurrent. It's not a salvation issue, brethren. I believe this is a walking by faith as believers issue. And the Lord can certainly look at us as his children and look at us as wayward children and go, I need to chasten that individual and bring him back to where he needs to be. We don't want to be in that place. Sarah believed, even though she didn't know how. The seed of faith believe in a heavenly city, even though they don't know when it will come to pass. They didn't see the promises fulfilled, but they died with their eyes of faith fixed on it. Same is true for us as believers. He has prepared for us a place, has he not? Or he is preparing us a place, according to John chapter 14. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am there you may be also. I wonder, is there an area of your life where the Lord is challenging you to lift your eyes up, keep your eyes on him and not on the things of the world? Because that's really the crux of the matter, isn't it? Like Abraham and the seed of faith that followed could have had their eyes fixed on the earthly city or the country in which they dwelt or on the country from which they left. But they had their eyes fixed on a heavenly one. I want to ask you the question this morning. Are you sensitive to the temptation for your eyes to dip onto something earthly? And for that to fill your mind and even start kind of filling your heart, because that's a recipe for disaster that will lead you away from a walk of faith. And it gets harder, because in verse 17 through to 19, we are reminded of perhaps the severest test of Abraham's faith. And I want to show from this text that trusting or walking by faith means trusting God, even if we don't know why. So yeah, we've had where, how, when, now why. Because in verse 17, we read of the faith of Abraham when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Let's read it. I've misquoted a little bit. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. The emphasis here in this portion is on the fact that Isaac was the child of promise and that Abraham was called to offer up Isaac. And the emphasis is here. Abraham's the one who received the promises and he offered up his only begotten son, you know, the one child of promise. We know that Abraham had Ishmael, all right? So he didn't only have one child, but he only had one child of promise, and that's the reference there, offered up his only begotten son. And this is typological of what God would do in letting his son Jesus die on the cross for our sins. Verse 18, of whom it was said, see, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So the emphasis here is the fact that Isaac is the child of promise. And Abraham was called to offer him up on an altar atop Mount Moriah. So what does he do? First thing I would ask is why, wouldn't you? How many of us have not, we all have wondered why. And I don't have all the answers for you here. There's some typology and a picture of what God would do with his son and that. And there's also a figure of resurrection, which is mentioned here in our text. So there's some symbolism in this instruction, but ultimately it was a test for Abraham that he would he give that which he held on to most dear? Would he give that which he was placing his confidence in? Because once he had Isaac, surely everything was fine. I mean, he's gone through a long road of failed effort to secure the child of promise through the steward of his own house, who I forget his name is, starts with E. Can't remember, no one's calling it out. Is it Eliphaz? I can't remember exactly. Then through Hagar. So he's gone through these fleshly efforts to secure the son of promise. God provides the son of promise, and then God, I think to confirm that he's still trusting in God, asks him to offer him up. And it was Abraham's unwavering faith in the goodness and character of God that led him to the conclusion that even if he killed his son, God would raise him up. Don't forget that. Now, in Genesis, the Genesis account is quite quiet when it comes to Abraham's faith. It doesn't mention so much, or it's not explicit when it says that Abraham was willing to do this because he was confident that if he killed his son, God would raise him from the dead. Hebrews gives us that context. But back in Genesis, there is a hint of that when he says to the men who came with him, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again. You remember this? So Abraham was confident that though he was intending to climb the mountain and offer his son, that they both would come back. So that's hinted at, mentioned in Genesis, and it's explained here because it tells us of his faith. Even he did this, even offered Isaac, the one who would be the child, who was the child of promise. And in verse 19, this word accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. This word accounting is the word, let's see if I can get logizomai, right? That's the Greek, but it means to reckon or to calculate or to factor in. We get the word logarithm, right? From this word accounting, to factor and to calculate. So Abraham's faith, well, it was a calculated faith. This is what I'm trying to say. He accounted that God was able to do these things. He took that into consideration when he went about his actions. Perhaps it's this very scene that the writer is mentioning that Paul had in mind when he wrote in Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There is some symbolism and typology, as I mentioned. You might have wondered there where it says, verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. You say, in a figure, like in an apparition, or like what's that about? It simply means means a parable, right, or in a symbol. So when he received him up from the dead, all right, it was a symbol of resurrection. Because Isaac didn't literally die here. The knife didn't descend, and he was brought off the altar. But this verse is saying that all of this was a parable or a symbol of resurrection. God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a symbol or in a parable. Maybe that helps. I want to ask today, perhaps you've been through a place in your life, in your walk with the Lord, where the Lord has tested you and called you to let go of the things you hold most dear. Perhaps you've been to that place, and it may be a spouse or a boyfriend or a girlfriend or something that you're holding closely to, and the Lord just wants you to let go in order for him to give his will. It may be some job, it may be some sin particularly that you're holding to, but maybe it's something good that you're holding to. Have you ever been in a place where the Lord has said, you need to let that go? I want you to sacrifice. I want you to give that up. I want you to confirm your submission to me, your surrender to me. Have you been to that place? I think we should regularly get to a place in our walk where we are confronted by the reality that we are holding on to something other than God and we have a choice to make. And if we haven't been there very often, we must really search our heart and think about it, because maybe we are holding on to something that the Lord is telling us to let go of. The walk of faith means trusting God even if we don't know why. Why he asks us to do what we do. And in preparation for this message, I was reminded of Jim Elliott. You remember Jim Elliott and the other university students that went down into the mission field in South America, Central South America, and they were killed very, very quickly. You know, men with promise, men with great, you know, potential. And the world was mourning the loss of these missionaries that went down there. Jim Elliott, I can't remember the other names. And from the worldly perspective, we would all go, how and why and what is God doing and why would God allow this? You know what Elizabeth Elliot, Jim Elliot's wife, would go on to say? She said this: true faith goes into operation when there are no answers. And I give you the context a little bit, because that quote is true, but it's especially true for someone who's lost her husband in their youth at the hands of people that they were going out to just share the gospel with. And she'd say, true faith goes into operation when there are no answers. Abraham had no answers. He was not told why. The true faith goes to work in those situations. Abraham must have been close to the Lord to trust him so. Would you relate to that? If the Lord told me to do that, I would have a fair argument with the Lord. That's me being honest with you. I would have a very determined argument with the Lord, and it would probably end with me walking away in rebellion. Probably. But with Abraham, he heard and obeyed. He trusted. He must have been close to the Lord. Can you see how these examples, given particularly to the Hebrew believers, are so pertinent? Because they are in a place where they are tempted to go back to what they can see, back to what they can anticipate, back to what they know, back to what they can logically think through. And the writer is saying, well, all the people that you hold highly, all of your heroes of the faith, they did the opposite, right? They trusted God in the face of all kinds of opposition. Walking by faith, brothers and sisters, will set us apart from the world. It will even set us apart from other believers. Abraham believed and obeyed. Even though he didn't know where he was to go, how he would have a son, when the promises would be fulfilled, or why God asked him to give his son, he obeyed. You want to know what walking by faith looks like? Abraham. You see examples of it. If we would trust the Lord our God, and if we would factor him into our thoughts, the concerns of where, how, why, where, when, what was our order? Where, how, when, and why, those concerns would fade into insignificance, because God is the answer. That's what it is to walk by faith. Now, we'll continue to answer the question, what does it look like to walk by faith, as we work our way through the rest of Hebrews 11. We will do that next time. Let's pray. Father, we ask today that you would help us to be sensitive and soft to what your word has said. Help us to meditate upon the example of Abraham and Sarah and the spiritual seed, those that died in faith with their eyes fixed on a heavenly country and a heavenly city. Help us to, as believers today, to walk by faith. Help us to trust, even when the flesh and circumstance demand that we doubt. Lord, help us to be fixed in our faith. Help us to trust you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.